Amen. Thank you so much, Alan. I second his announcement earlier. The choir and orchestra did a phenomenal job last night. How many of you were able to participate in that? Show of hands. Yeah, a number of you. Good. I hope that if you were not able to be here last night, that you do plan to attend tonight. What a great opportunity. I don't care how long you have been walking with the Lord. The hustle and bustle of life tends to affect each and every one of us to such a degree that it is good to take opportunities like this to just simply stop, pause, and remind ourselves, A, why we do what we do, and B, why do we celebrate Christmas? What's the real reason? And I appreciate the likes of, we'll talk about just for a brief moment this evening, the likes of Simeon, where he recognizes when he lays eyes on this baby, he says, and effectively, Michael paraphrase version, now that I've seen the salvation of the Lord, I can die in peace. And friends, listen, That's the reason we gather. That's the reason we worship. That's the reason for this holiday. That's the reason of this season. Jesus, only Jesus. Amen. And so it's just a great opportunity to kind of stop for just a moment and really reflect. They do a tremendous job. So I hope you're able to come. I should note today that I feel distant from you today. I feel distant from you. I feel like there's something between us today that we should talk about. Genesis chapter 49 is our text today. As we get started this morning, let me ask you a question. How many of you give much thought to the end of your life? I kind of assumed that there would be a fair number of you. You know, when we think about it, and when we think about life, we think about the end of life. We think about things like, when will that be? You know, because we know we're not promised another day, another week, another month, another year. We're not guaranteed any of that. You know, and so oftentimes when I think about life, I think about how long will I live, and how many years do I have left? How many years do I have left? And am I making good use of the time that God has given to me? Am I making good use of the time that I have left to live? I think about questions like, what will be said of me when I die? I have presided over a myriad of funerals, and we have opportunities to reflect on a lot of different lives, and I think about that in my life. I think about, what will my kids say of me when they get the microphone and they know I don't get it again? Right? I mean, What will they say in that moment? I think about, what will my legacy consist of? How will people think about me? When we sit down at the table and we have opportunities to reflect as a family, oftentimes we'll talk about grandma and grandpa and great-grandma and great-grandpa, and we look back over the generations. We think about things that they said and things that they did. We remember funny stories. We remember things that they believed in, things that they taught us. And when we think back about those things, I'm curious what my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren we'll be talking about me, right? I think about the legacy. When I think about the end of life, when I think about death, it gets me thinking about things like this. Well, we come to a passage today in which Jacob is about to go the way of the world, and we're gonna see how he kind of processes all of that. But it got me thinking about three mutual friends who had attended a service of their buddy who had passed away. And the preacher stood up and he gave a rousing eulogy. It sounded great. Everybody enjoyed the service as much as you enjoy a funeral service. And they were at a reception afterwards and they were talking about all that they had heard. They were commenting about the service. And one of them said, you know, I really hope that my funeral service will be like that. I mean, it was just uplifting, encouraging. I felt like the preacher really understood our friend. And he says to his other buddy, he says, what do you want said about you when you die? And one of them says, you know, I've been a doctor all my life. I've given my life to medicine. I've helped a lot of people. I hope that they acknowledge that I've helped a lot of people. I've brought about a lot of health. I've brought about a lot of hope to families. I hope they look over my body and recall some of those stories. The other man looked at him and said, you know, I have been a family man all my life. I've been a husband. I've been a father. I have raised my kids to the best of my ability. I hope that I'm remembered as a family man. I want people to think of me like that, and I want them to remember me. Third man says, I hope that they look over my body and just simply say something to this effect. Look, he's moving. Really? That's all you got? I mean, I worked hard on that, friends. The 8 o'clock group did better than you. That's all right. Fair enough. All right. So here's the deal. What will be said of us when we die? Right? What will be said? And in those moments that our life comes to an end, how are we going to spend those moments? Should we be so fortunate as to have the opportunity to understand and to know what's going on? Here's the deal. Jacob makes the most of that time in his life, all right? So I want to walk us through here in Genesis 49 as Jacob is about to go the way of the world. And I want to start this morning by just simply looking at, and you can write this down, I want to look at the purposeful calling, all right? The purposeful calling. And what I mean by that is that Jacob is bringing his kids together. He calls his kids together. And here's what he says in verse 1. He says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourself together that I might tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. In much the same way that Noah does at the end of his life, and consequently, at the end of the primeval period, Jacob gathers his sons together and pronounces blessing and consequently some curses over them. He gives them a picture of what is to come. Now, when Jacob is speaking to his sons, and we're going to look at this in verse 3 down through the end of verse 27, when Jacob is speaking to his sons, he is speaking to him and talking to them, not in the sense of a man who is reading off his will, all right? He's not talking in that type of voice or in that type of function. Rather, Jacob is speaking to his sons as if he's a prophet, giving a word from God directly to his sons. The act here is a purposeful signaling of a divine revelation concerning their future. The phrase, you'll notice, in the days to come, in the days to come, is not something that is going to happen immediately. He's not talking about immediate events. He's talking about something that's going to happen off into the distant future, encompassing a prophetic reality, a covenantal destiny, if you will. Now, this is really important because you'll remember all the way back to Abraham, as we have been looking at our patriarchs, Abraham has a piece of the puzzle, and he is acting in light of the piece of that puzzle that he has had revealed to him. And when Isaac shows up, he gets that renewed, and Isaac begins to carry that covenant baton, if you will. Now Jacob has that covenant baton. Now Jacob is being used of God to pass that covenant baton, that covenant destiny, if you will, to his sons, which we know from our vantage point in history will become the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? The 12 tribes of Israel. So Jacob's words here are not merely human predictions, but Jacob is offering a divinely inspired utterance, if you will, a divinely inspired word that aligns with God's sovereign plan, not just for these 12 individual boys, but for Israel as a whole. Now, in verse 2, when Jacob calls them together, notice he says, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Listen. The use of the word listen here, you'll notice, is twice in a verse. And we should note, as we're reading any passage of Scripture, whenever we see repetition, it should create within us a radar that begins to go off in our minds. This word listen underscores the weight, it underscores the seriousness of all that Jacob is about to say. Now, from our vantage point, let me just mention this. We need to acknowledge here that this is not, what Jacob is about to share, is not simply Jacob talking to his boys. It's Jacob delivering the word of God to his boys. Now, friends, this is really important. And the reason it's really important is because any time that we come to the word of God, any time that God's word is laid upon our heart, is laid down in front of our lives, we need to heed the word here that Jacob is giving to his boys. We need to listen. We need to listen, because when God speaks, we need to pay close attention, because every time that we read Scripture, every time that Scripture is laid down on our life, God is speaking directly into our life. God is speaking directly in our life. And these are moments, friends, listen, you might tune out a spouse. You might tune out a boss. You might tune out a child. You had better not tune out the Lord. When God speaks, we listen. When God speaks, there's power in what he has to say, right? And so it reminds me of the young believer who was reading God's word and was just thoroughly impressed with everything he was reading. He had started in the book of Genesis, and he was just reading through day by day. Well, it just so happened that he found himself at the DMV. He had a long wait before his number was to be called, and so he started reading the Bible. And as he was reading, people around him could tell that he was engrossed in what he was doing, and he was talking under his breath. And eventually, he just kind of blurted out, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord," and the person next to him says, "Sir, can I ask you, what are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm just reading the Bible." He says, "It just was recently that I was introduced to Jesus and I entered into a relationship with him and I've been reading God's word." And he says, "I don't know if you've ever read the Bible, sir, but he says, this is amazing." He says, "Every page that I read, something new happens." He says, "Well, what did you read today?" He says, "Well, I read today about how God parted the Red Sea and let the Israelites go through on dry ground." He says, "It was an amazing miracle." And the man stopped and he says, wait a second. He says, "It just so happens I do know a thing or two about the Bible. I used to go to church regularly, but I'm just here to tell you that the church is not what it's cracked up to be. And quite frankly, if you do a little bit of research, you'll understand that the Bible is really not what many people ascribe it to be." He says, "You don't need to believe everything that the Bible tells you." He says, "The truth of the matter is that body of water was really only 6 inches deep. It really wasn't that big of a miracle." How many of you have ever heard things like that? Yeah, some of you? Maybe even heard it about that passage. You see, skeptics are all over the place, and they want to explain away, and they want to deal with all of these miracles in such a fashion as to try to root them out of Scripture. The fact of the matter is, and I'm absolutely convinced today, it takes more faith, it takes more wiggle room, it takes more gymnastics to discount the Bible than it does to receive the Bible. I mean, I absolutely believe that. But nevertheless, he's sitting here debating the guy. Well, the young believer is not deterred. He says, "Well, listen, I'm just going to keep reading. Thank you for your insight, but I'm just going to keep reading. I really find the whole thing just amazing." Well, he continues to read, and it's not so long before the guy just kind of blurts out again, "That is amazing. Praise the Lord." And the guy says, "Now what are you reading?" He says, You've got to dig back into what's happening here. He says, "What God is doing is amazing." He says, You saw him walk through the parting of the sea, and yet you told me that there's only 6 inches of water. Do you know that God absolutely drowned the entire Egyptian army in only 6 inches of water?" He says, "This is amazing." All right. Now, friends, listen. That's the reality of when our God speaks, right? When our God speaks, he speaks with power and might. Our God is a powerful God, right? And so every time we open God's word, it's as if the God of the universe, all right? We're not, let's get very, very specific here. The God of the universe who sits on his throne on high, it's as if the God of the universe has opened his mouth and is speaking, listen, directly into our lives. My life and your life. The God of the universe cares for you that much that he has a message for you. All right, so Jacob comes to the table, this very purposeful calling. He calls the boys together and he begins to share with them about the particular blessing that God is laying upon them. Now, these verses here, beginning in verse 3 and going through verse 27, if you're taking notes, that's point 2, the particular blessing that we're looking here. The particular blessing, Jacob is offering a prophetic blessing, a declaration over his 12 sons as he nears the end of his life. Each son receives a distinct message that reflects, listen, that reflects their character. It reflects their actions. It reflects their future destiny. God is shaping, in this moment, he is shaping the tribes of Israel. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Ultimately, when you read about Reuben, let's just look here in verse 3 and 4. Reuben, you're the firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Yet, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went to his couch. Friends, the blessing here in Reuben's life is not a positive blessing. It is in fact a negative blessing. We would look at this in terms of a curse, if you will. What is happening here is Reuben is Jacob's firstborn, but he forfeits his preeminence due to his misconduct in life. Simeon and Levi are much the same. They forfeit their blessing and are rebuked for their violent actions. Then we get to Judah, and in Judah's case, verses 8 through 12, Judah is praised for leadership. He is in Scripture likened to a lion with the promise of kingship and messianic hope. And in fact, Judah becomes the tribe from which Jesus eventually emerges. Now, some have questioned, why does Judah get a positive blessing here when we see that Reuben and Simeon and Levi all get negative blessings? And if we to go on here in just a moment, we'll notice positive blessing in many of the other sons as well. So why does Judah has some major flaws in his character, does he not? Let me hearken you back, because you might have forgotten. It was Judah who ultimately hatched the plan to have Joseph killed. It was Judah who then decided to throw him into the well. It was Judah who then brought him up out of the well and sold him into slavery. And so Judah has a fatal flaw within him. And so why does Reuben and what Reuben does in defiling his father's bed, or what about Levi or Simeon when they go in and ransack an entire countryside or city and have all of the men of that city killed because of what they did to their sister? Why do these men have their blessing, so to speak, or their positive blessing stripped from them, but Judah doesn't? Well, let's remember over the course of the last 3 to 4 weeks, what is going on in this great reunion? Do you remember who the spokesperson of the brothers are when they're talking with Joseph? Who is that? My friends, listen. Listen. Just take a guess. All right? The context here would suggest who is it? That's right, church. You're right, it's Judah. Judah is the one who's talking with Joseph. And do you remember the spirit by which Judah has come to Joseph? Do you remember Judah as he's come to Joseph and he makes statements like, Michael, paraphrase version, we have sinned against God and against you, against God and against man. You remember Judah's position? It appears from our vantage point in history as scripture unfolds that sometime between the time where Judah takes his brother up out of the well and sells him into slavery, and when they are reunited unknowingly in Judah's life, unknowingly, sometime in those 20 years, evidently Judah has yielded his heart unto the reality of who God is in his life. There's something that's happened in his life. And so there is a recognition here that Judah has repented of his ways. He has recognized the error of his way, and as a result, you'll notice in Scripture, he's praised for his leadership. He's likened unto a lion. Zebulun is associated with maritime trade. And in fact, we see this fleshed out in Joshua 19. He is given a portion of the land which is close to the Mediterranean Sea, which is located on a very big trade route known as the Via Mar, which is an important trade route used by sea traders. And so, friends, listen, think about this. 400 years prior to when the tribes will ever get to the promised land, think God is giving a divine word and saying, Zebulun, here's what your destiny holds for you. Here's what the destiny of your tribe. Issachar, you're going to be strong like a donkey, lying between burdens. This tribe is going to be a blue-collar tribe. They're going to work. They're going to be an industrious people. Dan is going to be a people providing justice, a tribe that provides justice for his people, symbolizing the role of a judge. Gad, you're going to be a people that, though attacked, you're going to be triumphal in the end. We have Asher. Asher is going to be a prominent people, and are promised abundance. Naphtali is going to be a people of freedom and beauty. Joseph is going to be a fruitful vine by the spring. Joseph is going to be a blessed people despite their adversity. Benjamin is going to be a people characterized by ravenous predators. His description is going to be a people that are devouring prey in the morning and dividing the spoils in the evening. And it's ironic when you think about Benjamin and you think about his character and you think about his tribe, the likes of someone like King Saul, he's going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. Later in the New Testament, you think about the likes of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He is going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, friends, God is pronouncing these blessings one by one by one right over the people. Now, here's the deal. God is giving these blessings in the hearts of, or excuse me, God is pronouncing these blessings and giving a picture into their destiny, the covenantal destiny of these brothers, based on the character of these men. Very important. Very important. We're not talking about, friends, listen, I'm not talking about good days and bad days, all right? I'm not talking about I made a bad decision, I made a mistake here or a mistake there. We're talking about these men, had made decisions that decisions developed into the character of who they were, all right? And God was responding to the quality of their character, not simply the decisions of their day. Does that make sense what I'm saying to you? Now, this is very important, and here's why. This has enormous implications for us. Enormous implications for us. Because when God deals with us as his people, I want you to understand, he sees right through the decisions of your hands. All right? He looks right into the character of your heart. Right? Now, that's really important. You say, prove it, Pastor Mike, prove it. I don't believe that. Okay, all throughout the Old Testament, we can go pick up any prophet, all right? We can go pick up any of the prophets, and God will look down upon his people, and he says to his people, hey, you ready? You've brought me your sacrifices. I didn't ask for your sacrifices. In fact, did he ask for their sacrifices? Yes. God wants the sacrifices of his people, but what does God want more than the sacrifices of his people? He wants their heart. And so what God was saying to his people was, you've brought me your sacrifices, but I don't want your sacrifices if I don't have your heart first. You know why? Because God's not interested in what your hands do at the expense of what your heart is. Okay, go to the New Testament, because you still don't believe me. And that's fine. I get it. Go to the New Testament. We look at people like the Pharisees. Pharisees are the religious people of the day. Now, friends, listen. The Pharisees were not bad people. The Pharisees, if I listed on the board up here, if I listed on the screen, all of the bullet points that make the Pharisees, hey, friends, listen, those of you who are Awana people, they were the Timothy Award winners. That speaks your language, right? They've got so many Awana bucks in their pouch, they're having a heyday at the Awana store, all right? That's what the Pharisees are. They were zealous for God's word. They knew God's word. They studied God's word. They memorized God's word. They were at church every time the doors were open. Even when there was a prediction of snow, they showed up. All right? I mean, so you understand the kind of people we're talking about here, right? You understand what we're talking about. They were a kind of people who gave to the widow. They gave their money in the offering. They did everything. They gave. Friends, listen, they were praying. I mean, they prayed so much that it prompted Jesus to say, why are you praying on the street corners to be seen by men? Friends, I'm telling you today, we've got people, when we send them out in the community to prayer walk, I have people that today will say, hey, do we have to gather up and close our eyes right here in the middle where people can see us, or can we just kind of do it where no one has to know that we're doing it? And it's not because they're wanting to be encouraged by that admonition. It's because they don't want to do it out in public. You don't understand what I'm saying? The Pharisees had no problem being religious in public. And what I mean by that was that they were loud and proud about it. But here's what Jesus says to them. I don't care about the works of your hands at the expense of the condition of your heart. And so, here's the reality. God, when he works with us, when he pronounces judgment in our life, understand this. Be very, very careful to hear this. He's not judging the works of your hands. Because the fact of the matter is, you can be at church every Sunday. You can give your offerings. You can even flip through the pages of your Bibles throughout the week. You can sing the songs and even have a smile on your face. And yet your heart can still be wrong. And so God is pronouncing his blessing over these sons based on who these sons were. Well, my friends, we need to pay close attention here. Let me try to explain it this way. I want you to think about probably an experience that you've had before, and I've had before. I was reading an illustration. I thought it really fit nicely here about a young man who had had a good night's rest. He woke up early in the morning to get ready for work. But when he finished getting ready for work, he looked at himself in the mirror and thought to himself, ugh. How many of you have done that before? All right. We've all been there. We've all done that, right? I mean, we've all had that moment where, like, hey, that's outfit number 7. Like, let's just go with one now, you know, whatever one. All right? So he looks at it. And now, we have that kind of experience, and eventually we just make good and do the best we can with what we've got. However, in this case, we enter into the world of the absurd, because this man happened to take what was lying next to the dresser, which was his son's baseball bat, and he started to demolish the mirror. I mean, he started beating the mirror up and sending it into a million pieces. His wife wakes up and says, "What in the world are you doing?" And he says, "I could not stand the reflection of the mirror any longer." Now, what kind of lunacy would that be? And the answer is, this guy would need to be checked into a hotel or to a hospital, yes? Because in that case, friends, the mirror has done absolutely nothing. It's only reflected what's been put in front of it. Now, we come to God's Word, and God's Word serves as a mirror for us, reflecting the kind of quality that we exhibit within our life. The character, the quality of our character. Here's how James says it. He says, you should not be just hearers of God's word. You should be a doer of God's word. He says, think of it this way. What good would it be for a man to come to a mirror and see himself, the reflection, and then walk away and immediately forget what his reflection looks like? He says, that's what we do with God's word. God's word, we come, we soak it up, we take it in, and then we walk away and do nothing with it. It's as if it doesn't penetrate the heart. Well, friends, here's the reality. If God's word does not penetrate your heart and make a substantial, significant difference in your life, understand this. You're fighting from behind the pay. You're fighting from behind the starting line. Our character is not good to begin with. We are by nature, Paul says, sinners. And so when God's word is opened up and we see what God's word reveals within our heart and within our life, if we read it and walk away and do nothing as a result of it, then we recognize we are cruising for a day that when judgment comes on our life, when God pronounces his judgment in our life, understand this, if we have blessings and we have curses, we're cruising for the wrong side of that pendulum. You understand what I'm saying? You don't. Okay, let's start over. You get me, right? All right. So we've got this purposeful calling. We've got this particular blessing. Now, here's the charge. Now, I'm going to wrap this up, and I'm going to show you how all of this plays together in Joseph's or Jacob's life with his kids. This is so very, very important, all right? Now, our English translations take passages like this and divide them up with headings, all right? But I want you, for the moment, I want you to take chapter 49, verse 28, and the heading that stands above it, and I want you to strike the heading for a moment. I want you to think about this within the context, all right? So he's offered his blessing, and then I want you to see what he says. He says this. He says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? These are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's remember, we've got Abraham who has a covenant, and the covenant is simply this. Michael, paraphrase, I'm going to make you into a great nation, all right? I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. I'm going to give you a great place. I don't want you to forget that. All right, I'm going to give you a great place. It's a promised land. You're going to have a great, your name is going to be great. All right, your people are going to be great. He says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. All right, and so this is the covenant. All right, and when Abraham dies, the entire covenant's not been fulfilled, correct? All right, we're getting there. It's not been fulfilled. And so the covenant moves from Abraham and it gets renewed in the life of Isaac. All right. Now, Isaac takes that covenant and walks with it, takes the covenant baton and walks with it for a period. And then we're not fulfilled even yet. He takes the covenant baton and he passes it off to who? Jacob. Now Jacob is coming to the end of his life because I've already given you a spoiler alert. He's getting ready to die. You know it. It's coming. Next six verses, all right? It's coming. He's getting ready to die. And so what is he doing? He's taking the covenant baton and he's handing it off. To whom at this point? To what person at this point? It's gone from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Notice what he does here. These are now the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what his father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each of them with a blessing suitable to him. All right? So basically, I have explained in 25 minutes what God's word did in one verse. He's better at using words than I am. I get it. What he's basically said is your character, your nature, your person, You've received a blessing suitable for who you are. And then he goes on, all right? And then he goes on and he gives them a charge. And how do we know it's a charge? Because the Bible says it in the next word. Then he commanded them, or then he charged them. And he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my father in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, in the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they are buried, Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. All right? So here's the charge that he gives. Now, he has given this charge, if you will, to Joseph. He asked Joseph to promise to him last week in chapter 48, to promise to him that he would bury him back in Canaan. But now, notice what the father does. Now the father comes to, let's think of it this way. Joseph, you're the executor of the will. All right, so Joseph, I need you to ensure that you're going to fight to get my bones back in Canaan. All right, Joseph says, Dad, you know, I'll do it. So now Jacob comes to the entirety of the family. All right, and he shifts his focus from the covenantal promises that God lays down on each one of these boys' lives. And he commands his sons to bury him in the cave of Machpelah, which is where Abraham had been buried because he had purchased it from the Hittite. And God charged him to be buried in that land. Its roots of this, of this command, if you will, was Jacob's hope in the covenant promises that God had offered first to his grandfather Abraham and then to his father Isaac and now to him, which is now being bestowed, which is being passed on to his children. And so by insisting on burial in Canaan, Jacob is affirming his faith that God is going to fulfill his covenant and give this land to his descendants. Now, this is really important. And why is it really important? Because, friends, listen, all that this family had been on in the recent years, they had found themselves outside of the land. And for the next 400 years, they are going to find themselves in the midst of slavery. They're going to be in a midst of an area there in Egypt in which they're going to be enslaved under Pharaoh's hand. And so what Jacob is doing in the life of not just Joseph, but in all of his sons' life, is he's pulling them together and helping them understand, listen, boys, you're a different kind of people. You're not a normal people. You're a special people. You're a unique people. You're a set-apart people. Now, friends, why don't you help me understand what the difference is between what Jacob is doing with his kids and what we are to be doing with our kids? He's helping them understand what God is doing in their life. Jacob was a covenant person. He was a covenant people. It was rooted in Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is where it gets real fun, all right? So he charges them with this command. And then I want you to notice in verse 33, I want you to notice the peaceful conclusion of all this. Notice what the Bible says. He says, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, or when he finished charging his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, and he breathed his last, and he was gathered unto his people. Now, this verse 33 here, just marks a very peaceful conclusion to Jacob's life, which is rich, both in meaning for his immediate family, as well as a broader story of God's covenantal faithfulness. Now, how does this parse itself out? How does it play itself out? Well, notice here the composure of Jacob at the end of his life. The blessing that he bestows upon his kids, instructing his sons, then Jacob willfully draws his feet into his bed, indicating the acceptance of his own morality, mortality, if you will. His death is not chaotic. It's not fearful. It rather reflects that his life, despite his ups and downs, and his life was tumultuous, right? It reflected all kinds of ups and all kinds of downs. Regardless of it all, notice he gets to the end of his life and he ends his life in peace. In peace. And he's at peace both with his family and he's at peace with God Almighty. His legacy was secure, not because of his actions, but because of God's covenant to make his descendants into a great nation. He had seen the day come to fruition that despite the famine and despite all the hardships, what was being said over Jacob and his family, God was fruitful to them and they were multiplying greatly in the land of distress. And so, the Bible says, he's gathered unto his people. And this is not just a euphemism for his death. No, this carries an enormous amount of theological weight. The broader biblical narrative of hope that one day in the resurrection we have eternal life and we will experience a reunion one with another for those who have died in Christ. And yet, even more importantly than that, we see God's faithfulness. We see Jacob resting on the promise of God, that God is faithful to fulfill his promise. From Jacob's initial deceitfulness to his eventual transformation, his life embodies the grace of God in shaping a flawed individual into an instrument that God uses for covenantal purpose. Friends, listen, if there is hope for anyone in life, we have it because of what he's doing in Jacob's life here. We have hope recognizing that God absolutely is in the business of using a flawed, fouled people. Jacob is testimony of that. And so his charge leads into this beautiful coronation or this beautiful conclusion upon which he lays his life down, breathes the end of his life, and he is then taken back to the land of covenant, to the land of promise, where his boys have yet the opportunity to clearly acknowledge that indeed God is who God says he is, and in fact, God has a radical dynamic plan for their life. Now, they're going to have to go and live their life from this point forward. Now, I want to break from Jacob and Joseph and the boys. I want to break from Genesis 49 for just a moment. This is all happening on a micro level, but let's come up that 10,000-foot level and let's look at it from a macro perspective. What is it that God is actually doing here? Because what God is doing in Jacob's life is reminding him of this covenant which is rooted in Genesis 12. But when we flip the page from Malachi to Matthew, when we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, or very literally the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, we recognize that God has a covenant with us that's in place. For Jacob, it was rooted in Genesis chapter 12. For us, it is rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And just as God had a place for his people in the Old Testament, I want you to understand God has a place for us as his people. Here's what it says in the book of Revelation. Don't miss this. Revelation chapter 21. He says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with God. man. So where is God going to be found when it's all said and done? Where is God? How many of you have asked where God is? Where is God in the midst of my hurt? Where is God in the midst of my pain? Where is God in the midst of the tumultuous days of my life? Understand this. You may have a hard time knowing where God is. You will not have a hard time knowing where God will be. God will be with his people as God is with his people today. He will dwell with them. And now listen to this phraseology. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be their God. Now, that is verbiage in Revelation chapter 21 that comes straight out of the promise that he makes to Abraham, that he transfers to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12 tribes, to all of Israel. Friends, don't miss what's happening. Jesus is giving us a picture of what is to come in our life right here in Genesis. God is going to be our God. He is going to be our sustainer, our provider. We will be his people. He says, behold, a day is coming where God will bring us to a place where he will be with us. He will dwell with us. We will be his people. He will be our God. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. No death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain, or the former things have all passed away. See, the promise that God made to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham was to be a people, a great people, to be in a place, to be a numerous people, to have a God who guides them. Friends, the promise to us is that one day we're going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, understand all of the nonsense of the world. It's all gone. It's all gone. It's gone. No more pain, no more hurt, no more mourning, no more crying. It's all gone. Christ redeems his people, allowing us to be in the presence, his presence, for all of eternity. Just like in the Garden of Eden, where the Bible says that God walked with Adam and he talked with Adam and he told him that he was his own. You remember? Someone should write a song about that. Now, we will be with him in heaven. And he will always be present. We will be in the presence of God. Friends, that's the chief horror for the unsaved person, yet it should be the chief delight for anyone who claims to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone once asked me, why did God send anybody to hell? Why would an all-loving God send anyone to hell? Let me ask you this question. Why would an all-loving God bring anyone to heaven if they don't want to be with him? All God is doing, sending someone to hell. All God is doing is allowing that person to have what they always asked for, which was a life separated from Christ. You could ask the question a million times over. The fact of the matter remains that if you want to live with Jesus forever, then you ought to start today. Yet in this moment, the covenantal promise that we see beginning to take root in the life of Israel here in Genesis is fleshed out. And friends, listen to me very clearly today. It is available to every single person within the earshot of my voice. Every single person. There's not anybody here who, if they called upon the name of the Lord, God would look to you and say, not you. Not for you. Mm-mm. No. God's made it so abundantly clear throughout the pages of the New Testament that he wants to be in a relationship with you and I, that we might be drawn unto that place where he is. And here's what he tells his disciples. I am going to a place to prepare for you. And when it's ready, and at just the right time, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be where I am. Now, the people were confused about it. So they said, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know the way? And Jesus says, well, just so you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and you will not get to the Father except by coming through me. My friends, it's so very clear. From Genesis to Revelation, the narrative of all Scripture, listen very carefully, the narrative of all Scripture is one massive storyline that reveals this reality, that we are ruined in sin and that He provides the remedy in Christ. So whether it's in Genesis 49, in the Gospels, or throughout the Pauline letters, it does not matter. The message is consistent. Yield control of your heart to Christ and live. Let's pray to that end. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your salvation, which is made possible through the person and work of Jesus. Father, thank you. The Bible says in the book of Romans that we are enemies of you, that we are your enemies. While we were your enemies, you died for us. Who does that? In fact, Paul was so convicted of one reality that he drove the point home even more to the church there in Rome. He says, it's easy for us to consider why someone would die for someone who's good, for someone who's righteous, but we're not good nor are we righteous. And so, how is it possible that anyone would die for the unrighteous? And yet the only answer we have, and yet the answer has been offered time and time and time again, all throughout the pages of Scripture, the only answer we have and the only answer that's ever been suitable for such an audacious question is, but God. God is willing to do that. A God who loves His people, a God who desires relationship with His people. Father, I pray that you would help us heed the word of your Scripture. Don't let us look into the page of your Scripture. Don't let us look into the mirror that is the Bible and walk away unchanged. If there be someone here today, if there be someone listening on the internet, if there be someone at our Hawk Point campus, Father, wherever we are, through the power of your Holy Spirit, sit down on our hearts and move in a way that only you can move and call us unto yourself. And Father, then, as you call, give us the courage and conviction to respond. Father, we love you, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.